Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right, if you want to make your way back to a seat and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you're using a Bible in the seat rack, it's on page 567. Give a few people some time to get back in here. While people are trickling in, let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll give our attention to chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's a pretty big chunk today. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Day. Lord, as we maybe especially this morning, give attention to the resurrection of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have glad and thankful hearts for the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. And I pray that you'd help us to live every day in light of that glory. And I pray that as we give our attention to the book of Isaiah this morning, that you would help us to see all of Scripture as pointing to him. And would you help us to live obedient to what we find here? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've got some notes. Father Joshua, can y'all pass these out? There you go. All right, so Isaiah chapter 2, 2, 3, and 4, actually, this morning. That's where we're going to be. So we are in a kind of still on the front end of a somewhat lengthy study of the book of Isaiah. If you remember from a few weeks back, we talked about the book of Isaiah is worth our time because it's God's word. The book of Isaiah is worth our time because all of Scripture points us to Christ. And the book of Isaiah is worth our time because there's lots of rich theological truth that tells us about the character of God, tells us about the nature of His work in the world, and it tells us about what He intends to do through His kingdom by sending His Son. So, hopefully there's enough notes. I kind of just guessed how many of them I need. So let's see. Last week we talked about chapter 1. Chapters 1 through 5 are kind of a unit that come on the front end of the book of Isaiah that kind of summarize what the whole thing's about. So chapters 1 through 5 are maybe kind of like a sample of what all of Isaiah is about. We talked about that. Chapter 6 begins Isaiah's call. Isaiah's call to ministry. But it's weird that it comes in Isaiah 6 and not in Isaiah 1. And so we think that maybe Isaiah kind of summarized, gave kind of a sampling of what he was going to say, put it at the front. And so that's what we see in Isaiah 2 through 4. We're seeing here that God is going to bring glory among his people. God is going to renew the earth. There's going to be perfect peace, this Eden-like environment that God's going to restore to the earth, but he's only going to do that through judgment. So we might say that God is going to bring about glory through judgment. He's going to bring about his glory among all the nations through his judgment of Israel. Through his disciplining of Israel, through preserving a remnant through Israel, through which the Messiah is going to come. And by that Messiah, he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So, he's bringing about a big picture, end times glory, long term. But there's a lot of difficulty and frustration in the short term. So that's what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, especially this morning in chapters 2 through 4. So, I'm excited to look through this together. And maybe you have those notes there in front of you. Really, the beginning of chapter 2 and the most of chapter 4 are really, really glorious pictures of the future, of God's redeemed people. And then sandwiched in the middle is really, really bleak and kind of devastating images of God's judgment on sinners. So you kind of have these two bookends of just amazing, just beauty of God's new creation. But in the middle, you see how bad it's going to get for the kingdom of Judah. So we see this play out historically in Israel's experience, in Israel and Judah. So there is like a historical, like, in their moment of exile kind of judgment that happens. But we also see this in the kind of at the meta level of history. God began in Eden, and then after the fall, there's this like big kind of parenthesis of suffering under the fall, followed by a glorious restoration at the end. So you see that big picture of all of history, and you see that especially true in Israel's experience, and then we see that even especially particular here in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So that's kind of what we're looking at in the big picture. So let's just jump right in, chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5, and we'll make some observations and kind of plug along here. So, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. It's the word of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Man, what a glorious picture this is of just the blessing that God is going to bring about in the end. So first, see there in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is future-oriented from when Isaiah is writing. That there's a latter day that's coming. And I want to say to you that this is a future day from where we're sitting right here and now. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This is talking about the day of final judgment when Christ returns. This is talking about the day that God settles all of history. The wicked are judged and condemned. The righteous are vindicated by their faith in Christ and are rewarded. And this is kind of this glorious picture of what's to come for all of God's elect. So it's certainly future for Isaiah's hearers. It's future for us still. Isaiah is referring to this kind of all throughout this section of 2, 3, and 4. On down in chapter 2, verse 12. Look down there. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that's proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So this is saying the Lord has set a time where he is going to make things right. And so the hard thing for us is to just hang in there and be patient and to wait for this day of the Lord. Look on down in chapter 4, verse 2. We see it again, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. So in that day, it's not talking about just like some random day, and it's not talking just in some vague generality. It's saying the Lord has set a specific day when Christ will return as judge and key and Savior. And so that's what's going on here. And it shall come to pass in the latter days. These days were inaugurated when Jesus Christ came preaching and teaching. If you remember the Gospel of Mark, some of the very first words that Jesus says, it says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He's commencing the kingdom of God. So it comes in part, but not in fullness, not in its consummated form. So this is looking forward to when it's consummated. So it's kind of like runners in a race, in some kind of relay race. There's some kind of phase where they're like kind of handing off the baton. And there for a moment, they're both running together, and they're both of their hands are on the baton in this kind of passing off of the baton. And that's kind of how the kingdom of God is coming into the world. Like runners handing off a baton. And where we are, right here in our seats today, we're at this place where both of the runners have their hands on the baton. The kingdom of God has its hand and it's receiving, and the kingdom of this world has its hand and it's handing off. So when Jesus comes, he is basically initiating this handoff. And when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, that is the final judgment. So in the latter days, in the final stages of the coming of God's kingdom, God is going to be glorified and exalted like we haven't seen before in our experience in this world. So it's a glorious picture. So notice here that the mountain is what is drawn attention to. In the ancient Near East, a mountain is almost always associated with the place of worship, the place where gods dwell. Think about Zeus on Mount Olympus. Think about all the holy places, the so-called holy places of the pagan gods that drew Israel astray. They would set up their high places. And whenever a righteous person would come along, they would tear down the high places as an act of righteousness to God. But here we see the mountain of the Lord will be established. This will be higher than anything else. So the mountain of God is going to be shown to be the highest mountain. And what that means is kind of symbolic of God is going to be shown to be superior to every other so-called god. Every other idol will be shown to be nothing. Every false religion and philosophy is going to be shown to be nothing on that last day. But also, it's a weird kind of mental image here. It says, all the nations shall flow to it. Now, I don't know if you're a physics person, but generally, water does not flow up a mountain. And this picture of flowing up the mountain. So there's this kind of supernatural divine gravity that is pulling all of the nations to the Lord. And in the fullness of time, we see that that's the gospel proclamation going out. It's calling all of God's elect from all over the globe to Christ. So on this last day, we will see all of the redeemed throughout all the ages coming to God for worship at the mountain of the Lord, where all the nations will demonstrate and glory in the righteousness of God. Notice what it says they're going to be doing. People are going to come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he may teach us his ways. So the object that they're going to see and hear, it says that we may walk in his paths. They want the law of God. They want the word of God. They want to hear from God so that they can obey God. That's how you know this is talking about way, way future. Because right now we struggle with indwelling sin. We struggle under the effects of the fall that make us a little bit resistant to the Word of God, that make us a little bit skittish about the law of God. So here we see that this is a picture of after the final judgment, when God has wiped away all sin. We're no longer affected by sin anymore. This is like Revelation 21 kind of setting. We'll probably come back to that later. They want to walk in his paths. They want to embrace God's law. It says, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is a word-centered future. And we see that word is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. We see that Jesus comes as the lawgiver in the Sermon on the Mount. We see that Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God in Hebrews chapter 1. So it's a Christ-centered future as people come to see and hear and worship and walk in the Word of God. So the third thing we're seeing here is that the Lord is going to be the perfect judge and the perfect king. So look at verse 4. He says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And I was wrestling with this, and I don't really have a good answer for this. I'm going to bring it up anyway just because it's confusing. If this is a picture of after the judgment, what disputes are there going to be? I honestly have no idea. I think maybe that's not the right question to ask. This is kind of where I landed on this. Maybe it's not the right question to ask. I think the image is not so much what are the nations disputing that God is settling, but the what you're supposed to be saying is finally a perfect judge. Whatever conflict is happening, don't know, don't care. The main thing, you're meant to look at God and not at the conflict. So God is going to be a perfect judge because he has perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what ought to be, and he will effect what ought to be. He's a perfect judge. He shall decide disputes between the peoples. Whatever those disputes are in God's perfect kingdom, the point is that God is the perfect judge. He's present. He hears and sees and knows and acts in perfect righteousness. And all the people are great with that. Yes, Sam?
You were preaching so well, I didn't want to interrupt.
No, that's fine. Yeah, go right ahead.
I was just thinking that that's actually a really important hermeneutical principle, I think, to how to deal with a passage like that, because what we see is the final state being described in terms that are graspable by people in the present state, that we can't really fully, and they even less so, could have grasped the idea of zero disputes, in a sense, you know. But the idea that there is a judge who is wise enough and rules well enough so that all disputes are settled, I think that communicates something, like you said, about the judge, but also about the state of that condition, you know, in a way that maybe that is not, I mean, it's being done in a kind of a lower level, you know, putting it on in a way that we can envision it.
Yeah.
But it's still, you know, pointing past what we can grasp, in a way that is expressing it in a way we can grasp something that's beyond what we can grasp, or especially that they can grasp in their state of revelation.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, it's trying to convey a perfect measure of righteousness and justice. It's got to show this kind of contrast of dispute and judgment, and so. It's drawing our attention to the goodness of God in all of this, and the nearness of God, and the intervention of God, and our satisfaction with what God decides. So that's what's going on here. He's the perfect judge and the perfect king. Notice here that they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Because you have a perfect king who has conquered all of his enemies. There's no need for war anymore. It's a pretty remarkable thing. They don't have any need for fighting or war or just military preparedness because the Lord has taken care of all their enemies. So what they do is they make their weapons into gardening tools. We got all these weapons. Let's transform these things into something usable. And so war is unnecessary. So the weapons of war are transformed. And the weapons of war are useless. So weapons are transformed. The methods are useless. The knowledge of war, unnecessary. And so this is a picture of the Prince of Peace finally making peace. Making the spiritual reality a social reality. All of these things are one in him because he is the king. So these references to gardening equipment might be meant to make you think back to the Garden of Eden. So I think it's this picture of this kind of Edenic paradise that the Lord is bringing. Ultimately, we believe it's going to be even better than Eden because it's going to be final and permanent. So this new world that God's making will be kind of like Eden in these ways. And I think that's what the gardening tools are meant to kind of make us think about. So, and then a fourth thing here in verse 3, when it says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," that kind of finds its partner at the very end, in verse 5. "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So these things are connected. He's basically saying, if you want to go up to the mountain of the Lord, you must walk in the light of the Lord. If you want to experience this, you've got to walk in the light of the Lord. If you walk in darkness, you will not come to the mountain of the Lord. This "come, let us" language these things are meant to go together. Can someone turn to John, sorry, 1 John chapter 1 and read verses 5 through 10? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Any takers to read that out loud for us? Colin, thanks.
1 John 1, 5 through 10.
That's it.
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Great, great. So kind of the New Testament fulfillment of what it means to walk in the light, what it means for us as New Covenant Christians to walk in the light, is to have our sins forgiven by Christ. It's to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance of our sin, in confession of our sin, and in faith in his finished work on the cross. We can have our sins forgiven, truly forgiven. And then we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us to walk in the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. The New Testament is filled with this light imagery. And so for us, the way that we walk in the light, come with us walk in the light of the Lord, is to look to Christ, is to believe the gospel, is to strive for the obedience of faith that Paul talks about in Romans. So, those are just kind of a few thoughts. There's lots to say about chapter 2, 1 through 5. We're going to kind of come back to this idea in chapter 4, 2 through 6, because it's a very similar picture in chapter 4, 2 through 6. And so, I believe Isaiah's kind of bookending this little segment with this, like, just incredible picture of the future, and then this really horrendous picture of judgment, and then another just incredible vision of the future. So we're going to come back to some of these concepts in a little bit. But let's move on to the second thing here, that the Lord is going to humble and discipline Judah. And you see this in kind of the big section of chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 1, that there's going to be a judgment on the people of Judah. There's going to be a discipline of the people of Judah. So maybe let's pause for a second and just think about those terms. What is the difference between judgment and discipline? Anybody ever thought about that? What's the difference between judgment and discipline, Joshua?
Judgment is like something that's destructive, that's condemning that person, whereas discipline is something that's constructive, and that's for the good of that person, so that person becomes better, whereas judgment is kind of like final condemnation.
Yes. I think that's exactly right. So that if you catch that distinction, I'll try to say it again. Judgment is kind of a final statement about what is the case. It's a final verdict. So for us who are in Christ, the judgment has been passed, that our sins have been condemned in Christ on the cross, and the judgment has been passed that we are declared righteous in his sight. One of the great things about justification is that we can be confident that God has already rendered a judgment concerning us. And so maybe judgment in that sense is just a statement that declares the verdict. A lot of times we use the word judgment as like retributive justice. And what that means is God is going to give people what they truly deserve, which that is condemnation. It's punishment. It's not a good thing. Romans chapter 3 talks about the wages of sin is death. That was the promise in the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's what we deserve. So when we talk about God's judgment, we typically are talking about when God actually does do what he says he's going to do in terms of retributive justice. He gives you what they deserve, and that's not a good thing for those people. It's a good thing for God, because God is holy and righteous and good, and he has the authority to make judgment. And no one can question his judgment, because he is the creator and we are the creature. Shall the potter say to the tell Clay say to the potter, why do you make me like this? No, God's judgment is perfect. Discipline, though, by contrast, is kind of restorative. It's constructive. So when Henry breaks something in our house, I do not issue judgment on the three-year-old. I discipline the three-year-old. There's a teaching, a restorative, constructive element to discipline. There's a purifying hope of, I'm going to spank this child, and he's going to cry, but he maybe won't break this thing again. Sooner I can fix it. So judgment and discipline are kind of two different angles. Both of them are unpleasant at the time, according to Hebrews 12. Discipline is unpleasant at the time. That's a demonstration of God's love. So what we're going to see here is that God is executing a judgment of condemnation on all of those who have turned away from Him. But in the same kind of process, He's disciplining a remnant for Himself. That means there is a faithful few in this nation of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, who they're going to experience the catastrophes of God. And instead of hardening their heart, they're going to repent. And it's going to go well with them. But for those who are not receptive to God's, the calamities that God brings, they're going to call for the rocks and hills to fall on them. So let's read some of this. Before we do, there's one other question I want to put up front, just so when we read it, you'll kind of get a little bit more out of it, I think. Why is it that we should not skip over extended descriptions of God's judgment? Surely we should read these. And what I mean by this is we shouldn't treat these like the big chunks of genealogies and Second Chronicles, where you say, all these people I don't know or care about. Move on. Here's a big chunk of really kind of dark pictures of God's judgment. Why is it important that we latch on and really try to mind what's here? Joshua?
I think because justice is an attribute of God, and as people of God, we should rejoice in all His attributes, not just in attributes that we in our human minds consider to be good things, but all the attributes of God, which includes justice and wrath against the sinners.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So it's a demonstration of the character of God. Is there any other reasons why we should really pay attention to these extended treatments of God's justice? Matthew?
I think it can lead us to cherish our salvation even more so.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So when you see the graphic detail of the calamity that God brings in judgment, it should make you all the more thankful that Jesus Christ has already borne the wrath of God for us.
Amen.
Ms. Kathy?
I think it's helping our hearts not go astray. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. It's a warning to us. And I think that's what I really want us to land at. It's a warning to us. Jesus picks up this same kind of idea when he's talking about the Tower of Siloam. Here's this tower that falls on these people, and the people are just kind of thinking like, you know, what do we think about the Tower of Siloam? It fell and killed all those people. And Jesus' point is like, hey, this terrible thing happened, and what makes you better than them? Why should it not happen to you? Take heed lest you fall, kind of thing. Don't think you're immune from such experiences. Unless you repent, you likewise will perish.
Could you also say that in our way of looking at it, for if you say something like it's wrath or something like that, you think that would be evil or bad, but you have to think about it, since it's coming from God, it's also perfect and justified, and He has every right to feel like that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think when you see this, I think human sympathy is going to make you really feel for the people that experienced it, but I think if you think about God's law that's been transgressed and God's patience and His long suffering, you see Him execute His judgment, you ultimately have to say, this is the word and act of God, and God be glorified in it. And thanks be to God that He has already meted this out on the Lord Jesus on my behalf. So let's look. I want you to see kind of two different things. The first is I want you to see the humiliation that God brings. For the sake of time, I may not have time to read every single verse of of this big section that I committed to you, I want you to see the humiliation that God brings. He humbles the people. He knocks them down. They have run away. They have presumed upon God's grace. They're just doing their own thing with no concern for God. And God absolutely humiliates them. So first I want you to see, He humiliates them because of their idolatry. So look at verse 6. Let's just start and kind of work our way down through here and follow along. I'll try to call out where I'm reading. So turn to verse 6. For you have rejected your people. So this is talking about the Lord. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. So this is kind of a reference to idolatry. The fortune tellers of Babylon have come in with their corrupt, false religions. And the people of God have kind of just said, oh yeah, bring it on in. Put it in front of the church building. Put it up on the Lord's Supper table. That's an acronym, whatever. They're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. That means they're making like these kind of agreements with these foreigners that have false religions. This is a picture of syncretism. They have like one cup of true religion and one cup of false religion. Just mix it up. Now we've got two cups of something. And it's absolute garbage. And God is saying, I'm going to show it to be garbage. Says their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end of their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there's no end of their chariots. So they've got all this material wealth. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So he's showing this, the stupidity of what they're doing. You made these things with your own fingers. The fingers that God made, you made something else, and you're worshiping the thing that your fingers have made. Foolishness. Foolishness. Look down at verse 18. These idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. So basically, God is saying, you made these things and you worship them, but they cannot protect you. When you see the day of God coming, you're going to want to bury yourself alive rather than face the judgment of God. To me, that's like the worst way to die in your life. I sympathize with the fear here. Verse 20. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats, the rodents, the things that are just icky. Those things that you made, that you worshipped, you're going to give them to rats and bats and moles and you're not going to care about those. You're going to go underground. You're going to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? So he's saying, you have not trusted in the Lord your God. You have made things for yourself. You're trusting in your stuff. You're trusting in the opinions of others. You have people that come and say, why don't you throw in a little bit of Islam in your Christianity? You say, sure, it's all the same thing. We're all worshiping this. We're just going up the mountain from two different sides of it. We're all feeling the same elephant here. And the Lord is saying, all of that is going to be condemned. So He's going to humiliate them for their idolatry. I want you to see He's going to humiliate them for their materialism. So look back up at the top where we read, their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Wow, they've got all this stuff and they feel comfortable. And then when the day of God comes, they're going to throw it all away and just try to hide from the God who created everything. You cannot hide from the God who created everything. He knows it too well, because He made it. So remember how in chapter 2, the first part, we talked about how they no longer have weapons of war in the new heaven, the new earth that God is making, the new Jerusalem? They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Here they're priding themselves in their weapons of war. Your land is filled with horses, so there's no end to your chariots. You see this contrast with the glory and peace of God and the futility and defensiveness of man. It's this radical contrast between what God has purified and what God is judging. And the third thing that God is humiliating them for is because of their pride. Because of their pride. I think this is probably the most striking thing in this section. So if you don't really see many other things, don't miss the pride. Look at verse 9. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. That's the purpose of this judgment, is to show that your sin is stupid. It's pride. You're stretching yourself up, trying to be big, and God is smashing them back down, saying, I alone am important. The pride of man will be humbled. Let's keep reading. All of it's going to be brought low. Look at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains and uplifted hills, and against every high tower, every fortified wall, ships of Tarshish, the beautiful crafts. All the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. So you've got this big, like this tall imagery. He says it's all going to be smushed like a pancake, and it's going to give rise to the mountain of God we talked about in chapter 2. The mountain of God is going to rise up above the pancake of human pride after God smashes it and shows His superiority over all things. And maybe this is a reference back to the Tower of Babel, when the people are building up, trying to reach into the heavens. I think it's certainly an historical event. It's also like this beautiful metaphor. Like we're going to try to reach up to God, and maybe we might even get a little bit taller. It talks about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. So the New Testament picks up on this elevation language as an evidence of pride. And it talks about how Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to grasp, Philippians 2, but humbled Himself, this descent, this humiliation of His incarnation. He came down, and it was because He came down that God has raised Him up, certainly raised Him up from the dead. But Philippians 2 continues that language, that He is seated at the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's raised up. And is given the name that is above every name. He doesn't just say better. He says above every name. It's the highest name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's love language. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So, this elevation language is meant to show this the futility of human pride and the glory and exaltation of God. So, we got to press on. So, in the first part of chapter 2, we saw that there's this peace and harmony in God's eternal kingdom. But here, it's full of fear. There's only fear and dread and humiliation and desperation. So, it does say that there's going to be a remnant. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. So, there's this judgment that's going to utterly decimate these unrepentant people. Chapter 3, verse 10 talks about, tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. So it's basically saying there are a faithful few. There's this remnant that God's preserving. And just hang in there. God's going to get you through, and God's going to take care of you. And God's going to be faithful to His promises to you. So hang in there. So I got just a few minutes left. So let's look at point number 3 here. Marks of the judgment of God. And I really want to focus in on this. If you look back kind of through chapter 2 and 3, you see several marks of God's judgment. And the first thing is that He gives them unjust rulers. He gives them unjust rulers. You see that especially in chapter 3. He's giving them, he's taking away everything that they have. He's giving them, look at verse 2. It says, the mighty man, the soldier, the judge, and the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. The Lord's going to take away all of the people. It says, verse 4, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. What he's saying is the people who are going to be in charge are people that are not qualified. You've got boys. You've got the immature. You've got the impulsive, the narcissistic, the self-absorbed. Boys will be in charge. These people have not become men. These people have neglected the call of God to maturity and to true masculinity and leadership. It says, infants shall rule over you. I can just tell you, if Eleanor were in charge of the universe, what would she even prioritize? There would be lots of little gummies. And that's pretty much it. Infants will rule over you. Basically, people are not qualified. They don't value things that ought to be valued. It's deficient leadership. And it's, they treat it as a joke. You got people that don't take leadership seriously. I will refrain from any cultural commentary, but you can fill in as you like. Ask you later. You've got unjust rulers, insufficient leaders. There's another part here I wanted to point out. Oh man, it just escaped me. So look at verse 6. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. So he's basically saying, hey, I like the way you dress. Why don't you be in charge of the world? So it's just this kind of silliness and this foolishness. Look at verse 12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now this is a complicated one. And let me just say what this means, because I think this is one of those like really striking moments. Women shall rule over them. And I think what this is saying is God is going to give them over to the curse of Genesis 3. Remember the Genesis 3? Your desire will be for your husband to rule over him. He's going to rule over you. And so basically you're seeing the curse ratcheted up and God delivering them over, Romans chapter 1 style. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Women shall rule over them as a mark of God's judgment. So, I think when it's a general abdication of the responsibility by the men, and giving over to women in leadership of the country is a mark of God's judgment in Israel. So, lots more could be said there, but maybe we can talk about that tonight. The next mark of God's judgment is poverty and sickness. God's judgment is seen in the breakdown of the most basic necessities. Food, water, clothing, shelter, all of it's gone. They're trying to crawl in the dirt to find some shelter, and they can't. It's a mark of God's judgment. And lastly, injustice toward the weak. It talks about how you grind the faces of the poor. And God, so basically this injustice toward the weak and toward the poor is a demonstration of God's justice. Look at verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts? Basically saying, you are so hardened in your hearts that you have no compassion for the poorest of the poor. You want to, if you see someone suffering, you want to squish them like a bug just to make it worse for them. This is the kind of hard-hearted, just giving over to sin and wrath. This is marks of the judgment of God. And I wish there were more time to kind of think on that together. Maybe we can talk about some tonight. So let's wrap it up. Just a couple of words about chapter 4, 2 through 6. The glory of the day of the Lord. So this is, again, just one of those really glorious pictures here. In verse 2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be glorious. So he's kind of going back. So he's basically saying, things are going to get as bad as they could possibly be in the judgment of God. But it's going to be shown in stark contrast with the glory of the branch of the Lord. I think the branch of the Lord is a metaphor for the Messiah. I think the branch of the Lord, talking about Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, shall be beautiful and glorious. So in contrast to what the people valued in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be valued. He's going to be truly beautiful. And we seem to be so. He's going to beautify all that he comes in contact with in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to finally set everything right. And he's going to be shown to be glorious. The glory of God that consumed the people in judgment will be the joy and the crown of the righteous in heaven. And the last thing I want you to see on this glory of the day of the Lord is that the sin that brought justice is turned upside down. And it's replaced with holiness. So the frenzied pursuit of fleeting beauty in Jerusalem is eclipsed by the true beauty of the Messiah. He beautifies them. The glory of God was the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's the focal point of the new Jerusalem, and God's glory dwells among them. The pride that brought condemnation will be replaced by a holy pride in the fruit of the land. So look there in verse 2. It says, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivor. So there's this sinful pride that brought judgment, but there's this holy pride that focuses on Christ. The daughters of Jerusalem were defiled and disgusting, and it's showing that in the New Jerusalem, the daughters of God are cleansed and pure and holy. And rather than fleeing into the rocks and caves and caverns for protection, the redeemed will glory in the canopy of God and find safe haven in Him. And the presence of God that consumed Judah is contrasted with the presence of God that blesses His people who find hope in Him. So, I know we had to hustle through that, and I went a little bit long anyway, but the main idea is that God is bringing about total glory, and it only comes through judgment. So for anyone who has already repented of sin and trusted in Christ, and you go on repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, you have no need to fear the judgment of God. The verdict has already been passed. The judgment has already been dealt. The wrath has already been poured out in the cross of Christ. And you are counted righteous in Him. But for those who refuse to repent, you're like these people dwelling in Jerusalem. And you know it's coming, and you still won't turn away. So the invitation of Christ is to turn, repent, be baptized, look to Christ, follow after Him in faith. So, and Isaiah is going to develop all these themes throughout the rest of the letter. And so hopefully we'll have lots of time to come back and kind of fill in some of the gaps we didn't have time to get to today. So let me pray for us. That was Easter. We've got things to do. So let's pray again. Father in heaven, we pray, God, that you would help us to take heed, that we would learn from the example of Isaiah, that we would learn from what he's recorded, so that we would be repenters, that we would be faithful ones, we would be the righteous ones who have no need to fear the judgment, that we would be faithful children who come under your discipline and recognize that your discipline is an act of love. And Lord, I thank you for sending Christ to die for us, who has purchased for us a land that's greater than the land of Jerusalem and Israel. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to look to Him by faith and to trust in His gift to us. And we pray that you would do this in us for your glory, for our salvation, and for the sake of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.